Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 25 this morning. Matthew 26, verses 17 through 25. Last time we saw Mary of Bethany pour out to Jesus an act of extravagant worship because she believed his word. And by faith, she gave him the honor and the glory that she was at that time able to give him. And from her substance, at great cost from her substance, her treasure, she just showered it upon Jesus' head and body and feet. And Jesus received this great sacrificial offering from Mary, commending her faith. That he did it for his burial. He had been teaching them that. She believed. She did it for that reason. And then he pronounced on Mary an astonishing reward. That wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what Mary did would be told as a memorial to her. That she herself would have a place in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I get this asked to me once in a while. Pastor, do you think any prophecies are being fulfilled today? Do you think some of the things that Jesus predicted are happening today? Are we living in that time where prophecy is being fulfilled? I want to tell you, last week, we saw prophecy fulfilled. Go tell all your friends. In Providence Presbyterian Church, last Sunday, something Jesus predicted came to pass in our midst. We saw it happen. Jesus said, wherever this gospel is preached, the story of Mary would be told. We told the story last week. Prophecy was fulfilled last week. It came to pass just as Jesus said it would. Wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, this, what this woman has done, will be told. And we told what she did. We proved Jesus to be a true prophet again last week. We participated in a prophecy that he predicted. You know, something else in that prophecy, Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, once again, we see our Lord really did know about an extended church age that would take place after his death. He was not an end times illusion that it's all going to happen in his. He knew that the gospel had to be preached in the whole world. That would take, again, millennia. And he said it would happen. And the story of Mary would go. So Jesus understood, even though he didn't know in his human nature the day and the hour of his second coming, he understood there would be this long gospel age, a preaching age. This gospel would be preached in all the world. Christ knew that. And he said it would happen, and the story of Mary would be told, and it was. And again, we saw that happen. Now, of course, none of what Mary had offered to Jesus, that great, extravagant offering, none of it went to help the poor on that day. And it could have been used to relieve the temporary needs of dozens, maybe hundreds. It was a great treasure. No doubt it could have. But I wonder, over the last 2,000 years, how many millions of poor and rich and everybody in between have received eternal benefits from the story of Mary of Bethany and her anointing. But I want to say this, and I mean it, even if no human being benefited from what Mary did, even if it wouldn't have been included in the gospel, it was still worth it to beautify Jesus Christ in a moment, because he's worth it. He's worth our treasure and our talent and our time. And Mary understood that, and she gave it to him in this great act of faith that was commended by our Lord and is still commended to us today in the gospel. Well, in today's passage, we move on. We're now going to begin that crescendo that climaxes in Christ's death and offering to God on the cross. And there comes now in our text a dramatic moment. One of the most dramatic moments in the gospel, where Jesus reveals for the very first time that one of the 12 would betray him, as they were all gathered together in the upper room on that last Passover, that first Lord's Supper. Let's pray then as we turn to God's word. Father, we just pray now that you would give us your spirit, that your word would change our hearts, renew our hearts, quicken in us the graces, the saving graces that you give in the gospel. Lord God, send forth your Spirit to give them for the first time to those who might not yet be saved. And for those who are saved, quicken us again in your word by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17. This is the holy and perfect word of Almighty God. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said to them, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, a holy preparation. I want you to notice a holy preparation. Verse 17. Now, on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" We read the story of Exodus in our scripture reading of the Passover, the giving of the Passover. And you saw how the Passover was on the 14th day of Nisan or Abib, and the same name or same month, different names. And then the feast went for 7 days, and there was a holy convocation on the first and seventh, and a rest, as we've been saying. And that feast was given to Israel in the Exodus in order that they would remember. In order that they would remember the salvation of God and all the great things that God did to take them from slavery and to make them his holy people. God gave them that feast that they would remember those things. And there were all sorts of things that they had to do at that feast. And we saw that in the text. And there were two other feasts that God gave. The next one was the Feast of Weeks, because you count 7 weeks, 50 days, and the Pentecost was the next feast. And at Pentecost, Israel is now before Mount Sinai, and they're consecrating themselves to the Lord. And that's seen in the showbread that's commanded at that time. And then there's the final feast, the Feast of Trumpets, or the Feast of Tabernacles, it's called, when Israel, in the seventh month, would have to build these booths, and they would live in these booths that they would build outside their houses. They didn't live in western Pennsylvania, obviously. Nicer weather over there in Israel in the seventh month. And they would live in these booths to remind them again of how they had to live in tents for 40 years as God brought them into the promised land. All of these things. And of course, the highlight of that third feast, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, was the Day of Atonement, when God provided atonement again in the wilderness as he gave a Day of Atonement and the lamb and the scapegoat and all that sacrificial system to show Israel that he was saving them from their sins. That was the ultimate thing. And that he was going to send a Savior who would be the ultimate lamb and take away all those symbols as they had been fulfilled in him and so forth. But all of those feasts were the high point of Israel's worship that was commanded to every Jew. They had to keep those things. You saw in our text again from the scripture reading, if you ate leaven during that period of unleavened time, you were cut off from your people. These feasts were not optional. These feasts were not, "Well, if you have time." These feasts were commanded. Worship is commanded of God's people. We must worship the Lord. And we must do it in the way that he has commanded. And that's what I see in this text when the disciples say to Jesus, as a matter of fact, where do you want us to go to prepare this Passover? Because one thing they know about their Lord is he's going to keep the commandments of God. He's going to celebrate the Passover because God commanded the Jews to celebrate it. And Jesus never broke a command, not one. So he's going to do this. They know he's going to do this. And the astonishing thing is that he's going to do it in the midst of a situation in which the leaders of the people want to kill him. Remember how he cleansed the temple and threw them out and called them a den of robbers. Monday, this is Thursday now. Monday he did that. Tuesday he had that great confrontation with the elders and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And he calls down 8 woes upon them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Publicly humiliated them, and they left that place in rage, wanting to kill him. And the disciples understood that, and everybody knew that. And yet here they are, they're going to go back into Jerusalem to keep the Passover, going into the jaws of the dragon, as it were, because God commanded it. It wasn't an option. Matthew Henry says, quote, "They took it for granted that their master would eat the Passover, though he was," listen to Matthew Henry, "though he was at this time persecuted by the chief priests and his life was sought." And they knew that. They knew that he would not be put by his duty. Still Matthew Henry. They knew that he would not be put by his duty, either by frightenings without or by fears within. And then he says this, he applies it to us. Those do not follow Christ's example who make it an excuse for their not attending that they have many troubles and many enemies and are full of care and fear. There were a lot of reasons for Jesus to be, you know what, let's just not go into Jerusalem right now, guys. It's too hot right now. Let's cool it. God will understand. He wants us to be alive, doesn't he? You know, I saw early on in the invasion of Ukraine by Russia, I don't know who posted it. Somebody posted a story of a Ukrainian pastor, a minister, who was going to his church to celebrate worship on Sunday. And some people would stop him and say, "What are you doing? It's war." And he said, "God commands worship. I'm going to church. And the people of God will be there." I don't even know what that's like, but that's my kind of pastor. And this is what Jesus did. We're going to Jerusalem. We're going to keep the feast because we have to keep the feast at Jerusalem. Doesn't matter who's trying to kill us. We worship God and we trust God. Because isn't he in control of those things? Isn't that why we can worship him without fear? Now, I want you to notice verse 18. "And he said to them, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." Now, this is very vague in the Greek. It literally says, go into the city and so-and-so. He doesn't give the guy's name. It's a way to say that. So-and-so, some guy is going to meet you there and then go to where he goes, to his house. And some say, well, Jesus is being vague here because Judas is right now seeking opportunity to betray him. So if Jesus says to the disciples, go on 4th and Elm, and there's this yellow house here, you know, where the Sunoco used to be. I mean, the way we would say it in Pittsburgh, right? Used to be. It's always something used to be. And you'll see a house there and there'll be a guy, you know, whatever. He doesn't do that. You know, go to John Smith at, you know, 4th and Elm or whatever. He doesn't tell them the name. He doesn't tell them the place. Because if he tells them the name and the place, Judas can go to the priests and they can be waiting for Jesus and take him as soon as he comes in private, which is what they were trying to do. Some say that. And I don't doubt there's an element of truth in that. That's not the main reason. If you look at Mark and Luke, and all four Gospels have the part of the story where Jesus is betrayed by Judas. But Mark and Luke give a lot of details. This is, and you can get it from our text, but Mark and Luke make it clear. This is a miracle. What Jesus does is use his foreknowledge, his control of all things, tiny details, and he tells them exactly what to do and what's going to happen, and everything that he says comes to pass. Let me give it to you from Mark and Luke. They're almost word for word the same. And they say this. Jesus says, "When you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." Now, that was unusual. Men didn't carry water. Women did, or children did. And they would carry it a lot of times on their head, you know, in those jars. We all see that, you know, in some of those movies sometimes. And so they're going to see something that immediately they're going to notice. A man's going to be carrying a jar of water on his head as soon as you enter the city. And then he says, he will meet you. Follow him into the house which he enters, wherever it is. And then you shall say to the head of the house, the master of the house, quote, the teacher says, you shall say to this guy, whoever he is, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room. This is where we get the upper room. Then he will show you a large upper room. Listen to this. Already furnished and prepared. There you will make ready for us. How does Jesus know that? How does he know that at the exact time in which they're going to be walking in, this guy with the jar is going to be walking in, they're going to meet, they're going to follow, there's this guy that has this. He didn't go in the city beforehand and prepare this. We've watched him this whole week. It's because our Lord knows everything. Because he's God. Because he knows that he has a servant in that house who is following him by faith, and he is that guy's teacher. And so all he has to do is identify himself as that. And he is in control of tiny little details. Like when people go to the well to get water and when they walk by the city gate. And this happens just as Jesus said. In fact, we saw this back in chapter 21 when Jesus was coming into the city in the triumphal entry. The same kind of thing. He says to his disciples, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them to me. If anyone says to you, what are you doing? Say, the Lord has need of them, and he'll send them immediately, and it all happens. You know, it's not like you can keep a donkey and a colt there for an extended period of time tied up, especially a colt. And no one had ever ridden them either. And Jesus, it was all understood by Jesus. Maybe even a more astonishing one. We looked at this back in Matthew 17. When Jesus is approached by a guy to pay the temple tax. Well, actually, Peter's approached. Remember, Peter said, doesn't your master pay the temple tax? And so Peter goes to Jesus. And Jesus says to him, now, Peter, does the son of the king pay taxes or the servants? I'm the son of God. The temple is my father's house. I don't have to pay taxes on the temple. That was his lesson. But then he says this, nevertheless, because they don't know that, nevertheless, lest we offend them, I love this passage, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. That's God who said that. How does he know where Peter's going to go along that great lake? To throw in that line. How does he know how far Peter's going to throw it in? How does he know where the fish is that at that very moment scoops up a coin? Because the coin isn't in its belly. It's in its mouth. It all is happening. He's in control of all of it. The wind that causes the line to go where it goes. The fish grabbing the hook right after it scooped up this shiny thing on the shore. And that coin was the exact amount for Peter and Jesus' tax. This is our God. And this is what he's telling them. I love what John Calvin says is the reason why Christ does this miracle. Calvin says, though he might have expressly pointed out the man by name, he chose rather to direct his disciples to him by a miracle, Calvin says. Listen, that when they shortly afterwards saw him reduced to a state of weakness, their faith might remain firm. Calvin says this, being supported by this evidence. By the evidence of miracle that only God can provide. They could remember, hey, we don't have to worry. He just told us about this guy that would come and happen to meet us with this water jug and happen to have this house and happen to have this upper room that's already furnished and ready for the 12 of us. And so when they see him in the garden sweating and troubled, when they see him arrested and beaten, they can remember he's in control somehow. He knows what's going on. He knew this beforehand. He's not being overcome. He's doing this for a reason somehow. Their faith could not fail. And as Calvin notices, it might not have helped them so much in the moment when they all flee, but later on, and you and I as well, Calvin says, we look back and we can say, we don't need to be in fear. We don't need to doubt. We don't need to worry because our Lord's in control of the tiniest details of everything. And that's why he did this. Powerful miracle. This is why we can trust and obey. This is why we can obey his commands. To read scripture, to worship him, whatever anyone might say or do. They come and say, you got to shut down this church because, you know, Christianity is hateful. We can continue to worship God and let them do what they do, because our God is in control, right? Our God is in charge. This is why Jesus' miracles were never for show. They were never for entertainment. They were never for ease or for our pampering. They were always that we would say, yes, I can give my life to this one. I can obey him because he's in control. And I don't have to be afraid of what anybody else does. I just have to say whatever Jesus said, I'm going to do. And so they obey him. Verse 19, the disciples did as Jesus directed. They prepared the Passover. They obeyed their Lord. And notice, only the 12 were there. Verse 20, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. There's just the 12 and Jesus in the room. Right? Just like Da Vinci painted it. Well, maybe not. But that it's just them. There's nobody else in the room. They are celebrating the Passover. Remember, the Passover was one lamb for a household. In a sense, Jesus is saying, this is my house. This is my family. He's not there with his mom and his brothers. He's there with his disciples. Remember, he said that at one point. Who are my brothers and my mother and my sisters, those who hear the word of God and keep it? He's showing us that we're his family. This most close and intimate time, he celebrates it with the 12. None of them are relatives. It's possible that John's his cousin, but it's another story. But he celebrates them, and John's there not because he's his cousin, but because he believes the word of God. This is a holy preparation. Secondly, I want you to notice a shocking revelation. I want you to notice a shocking revelation. Verse 21. And I notice, we've noticed already, that he's been teaching about his death all the way back in chapter 16 at Caesarea Philippi, a good 6 months or more before this. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over. He's going to be killed. Rise again the third day. Chapter 17 in Galilee. He's making his way south in Galilee. He's going to be arrested, going to be killed. Chief priests, scribes, handed to the Gentiles. Died, third day, rise again. In Jericho, on the road to Jericho, as he's coming up just a few weeks, maybe a week or so before. As he's coming to Jericho on the final journey to Jerusalem, same thing. Son of Man's going to die, going to be betrayed. Chief priests, scribes, elders going to do it. Gentiles going to do it. He's going to be crucified, he says that time. And the he'll die and be buried, and the third day rise again. And then in our chapter, just back in verse 2, you know, this is 2 days earlier. It's Thursday now. This is Tuesday. By the way, Wednesday, Scripture doesn't really tell us. There's a couple of hints maybe that they did in John, but we don't know what they did in Wednesday. Wednesday, they rested, it seems. But here in verse 2, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. So over and over and over again, he said this. But he's never said what he says in verse 21. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. That's never happened. He's never said it would be one of the 12. Not the 12. Not one of you. And notice, it's assuredly. This is why I call this a solemn affirmation. He's affirming again. He's telling them solemnly, truly. A shocking revelation is what I'm calling this. But he's saying them again that he will do this. He's going to go through it, and one of them will be the cause. One of them will be the betrayer. And this would have been an absolute shock because Jesus himself chose the 12. Out of all of his disciples, he chose 12. He named them apostles. He sent them out on that special mission. He gave them the power to cast out unclean spirits, to heal the sick, to raise the dead. He gave them miraculous power, only the 12. And he said, you 12 are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. And in other words, he's going to begin the manifestation of his kingdom through them and their work. So how could one of them betray him? In predicting this, once again, we see his sovereign control, right? His certain foresight of the future. And this shows not only that he knows what's going to happen, his knowledge, it shows his love. Because even though he knows this, he's going to do it. He's still going to go through with it. Could you imagine if you knew a bunch of bad stuff was going to happen to you? You knew how it was going to happen. You knew who was going to do it. And yet you go ahead and do it anyway. Because it would be good for somebody that you love. And so you're going to endure horrible things. And you know everyone that's coming. And you know how it's coming. And you could avoid it like that. But no, because you love others, you're willing to lay down your life for them. Jesus, in knowing the betrayal and indeed allowing it and even making it happen in a sense, shows us his love for us. John says in chapter 13, verse 19, right after Jesus says this, one of you will betray me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Same reason why he gave the miracle with the how to find this upper room. Jesus is telling them beforehand. So again, they would know that, no, he wasn't overthrown by his enemies. He wasn't, could you imagine if Jesus didn't predict that it was going to happen and Judas would betray him? How many critics and scoffers of our faith would say, Savior, how can he save me? He couldn't even save the 12. He didn't even know that one of his own was a betrayer. How can Christ be the Savior of the world when he couldn't save his 12 closest people who he spent 3.5 years? Did you see how they would attack our faith if this wasn't the case? That Jesus absolutely knew. But none of the disciples did. None of the disciples had any idea. This is crucial, by the way, for this gospel. None of the disciples had any idea it was Judas. In fact, all four Gospels record this event. And John tells us, as soon as he says this, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. 13:22, John 13:22. The disciples looked at one another. They were uncertain of whom he spoke. Luke tells us, 22:23, that they began to question one another as to which of them would do this. They don't know. They don't get it. They're shocked. Matthew and Mark give us the personal response of the disciples. Matthew's version here is verse 22. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Is it I, Lord?" Mark says one by one they went up to him. No doubt fell to their knees. "Lord, is it me? Could it be me?" Not wanting to think it could be, but not sure. Not certain. I personally think that this is pre-resurrection, pre-Pentecost, when the disciples are filled with the Spirit and the understanding of the Scriptures and they go forth and preach and plant churches. You know, Jesus' normal ministry. I believe this is the disciples' finest hour. Never do they come off so holy, so godly in their character as they do when each one on his knees before Jesus, "Is it me? Is it me?" There is no, "Who's going to be the greatest here?" fighting over that. There is no, "I want to sit on your right hand and on your left." There is no, "I'll die for you. I'll never betray you. The rest of them might." None of that here. None of that now. All of them in their hearts, humbly, honestly, showing these, I think, four specific virtues that we see in this text. They show humility in themselves. They're more aware of their own failings at this point and their own weaknesses than of others. Right now, they're seeing the log in their own eye and they're not noticing the speck in everybody else's. They're just seeing what they might be capable of. This is humility. They're not proud at all. They recognize their weakness, their tendency to sin, their own failings. There's great humility in this confession, and there's honor to Christ. They trust him to know their hearts better than themselves. "Lord, you know me better than I know myself. Is this me? Is this what I'm going to do? God forbid, but you tell me, Lord." The honor to Christ, that he knows hearts and the searcher of hearts, and it shows honesty of heart. They're not trying to cover up their sin like Achan and hide it in the tent. They're opening their breasts. They're like David in the Psalm saying, "Lord, search me and know me. See if you can find some wicked way in me that I could confess it and give it to you. See if there's something in me that I don't see." What honesty of heart this is. And they're showing hunger for righteousness. They want their hearts clean. They want to be pure. And they're coming to the only one who can purify them and cleanse them and confirm them in righteousness. Oh, the virtues of the disciples in this hour. But it was true only of the 11, as we'll notice. Judas doesn't come to the end of the text. And then he comes only because he doesn't want to stand out. He's constantly imitating their faith because he's false, as we'll see. He's always been false. But he's so good at it that they never knew. I mean, it's amazing to me that when Jesus says this, that they never, nobody in the crowd points to Judas. None of the 12 say, well, it's probably Judas. Nobody says that. Judas was sent out with the 12. He was given the power to do miracles. No doubt Judas preached. In fact, they were sent out to preach and to heal. And they didn't come back and say, hey, we all did miracles. The demons are subject to us, to us in your name. Except for Judas. He couldn't do anything. That wasn't true. Judas did miracles. Judas preached. No doubt people got saved under his preaching. Judas would have baptized. The Bible says Jesus' disciples were all baptizing. He was a minister. And he was a false disciple and never true. If you want to know more about that story, I'm not going to go into it in this text, but I preached a sermon when I went through the Gospel of John years ago. It's on our website. You go to our website to resources and then sermons and then sermon archive. And if you search for John 13 or if you just search for the betrayal of Jesus, you can see that sermon where I go into what's going on with Judas. But I don't want to do that here. Matthew doesn't spend a lot of time on it. So I want you to notice, thirdly, a solemn affirmation. I want you to notice a solemn affirmation. There were a lot of things that happened that night that Matthew doesn't go into. The great teaching of Christ in John 14 to 16. That's all the upper room. Only John gives that. The high priestly prayer, John 17. Again, John alone gives that. The foot washing of John 13 has just happened when we're having this conversation. It's already happened. And then there's that whispered dialogue when Jesus says this after he says it the second time, where, you know, John is leaning on Christ's chest because that's the way they would sit around the table. And Peter motions to John to ask him who it is, you know. And John leans back and says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus whispers, no doubt, to John, it's the one whom I will give the bread after I've dipped it. And he dips it and gives it to Judas. And then immediately Satan enters him. And then Jesus says to Judas, what you're about to do, do quickly. And Judas leaves immediately. And whether or not John ever tells Peter that moment or later or whatever, the scriptures say that even John doesn't know. Nobody knows why Jesus said that. No one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus said, buy those things we need for the feast, because the feast continues for 7 days. This, by the way, is part of the solution to why some people think that John and the Gospels don't jive on whether or not it was the Passover. The Passover feast was 7 days. They do jive. They are harmonious. But that's another point. But buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give money to the poor. In other words, it was no big deal to see Christ charging Judas to go out on some solo mission. He must have done that a lot. They didn't even bat an eye at it. No one thought he was the betrayer. That's what's crucial. And that's why Jesus gives this solemn affirmation. Verse 23, he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. He's not identifying him here. That's not the same thing as he whispers to John, when I dip bread in the dish and give it to him. Jesus is just saying, he's saying one of you 12. Because in that meal, they would have had a little plate in the middle of the table, and it would have had oil, olive oil, and some herbs and some crushed dates and other things in it. And everybody would have been dipping their bread in what my grandma used to call the zusa, dipping it in the zusa and eating that bread. And what all he's saying by that is, yes, it's one of the 12. It is one of you. One of you who have dipped your bread in the dish. And the horrifying and astonishing thing about that is that is such a monstrous transgression of the Near Eastern custom of hospitality. If you sat at someone's table, if you had a meal with them, if you ate their food, if you drank from their cup, if you ate from their dish, you were compelled to show them friendship and loyalty. It would be an unthinkable, monstrous thing to betray one of those people, your host, to their enemies, to wicked men. That's why Jesus says it this way. Yes, one of you who dipped your dish, or you dip your bread in the dish. We read about this in our call to worship. If you look back to our call to worship, it's actually from Psalm 41:9, the second line that you all said. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread. that's 1,000 years earlier, has lifted up his heel against me. Again, that's a great offense too in Near Eastern culture, to show someone your heel. Jesus, the word of God predicted this, and Jesus is saying, yes, it will happen. And he doesn't identify them, or Judas. It's clear he doesn't. He just says, yes, it will be one of you. One of you have dipped your bread in the dish. Of course, there's a reason why Christ doesn't identify him. He needs Judas to carry out this mission so that he can give his life for our salvation. He understands it's Judas. He knows it's Judas. But in the providence and in the sovereignty of God, Judas must be allowed. Because if Jesus would have said, it's Judas, they would have held him down on the ground and Peter would have been beaten on his head. Right? As he wanted to do with the sword later. God in his sovereignty is going to let this happen. It shows us again that Jesus is in control. He's not going to tell them who. Because he needs to go out and do this. And there's another valuable thing that comes from not identifying him. William Hendrickson picks up on it. He says, quote, by not identifying him, the Lord was actually doing all a favor. He knew that self-examination would be the very best exercise. Let each disciple be filled with grave misgivings, with wholesome self-distrust, end quote. We need this. We need this kind of exhortation and admonition from scriptures to examine ourselves, to check ourselves. It's hard. It's scary to be admonished, to be exhorted, to just say one of you, and each one of them is examined. And that's exactly what they needed to do. The warnings, the threatenings of scripture, they're for all God's people. I know sometimes people do this with this kind of a passage. They'll say, well, you know, the elect can't lose their salvation, so there's no point in warning them. So that's only for the reprobate or the tares among the wheat. That's ridiculous. All of the word of God is for all of those who hear. The outward call of the gospel goes to everyone. And the warnings and the threatenings are especially for the elect. It's precisely in those warnings and threatenings that we respond. And that we prove that we're elect. It's true for all of Scripture. The command to believe goes out to all. And the elect hear it and respond. The command to repent goes out to all. And the elect hear it and respond. The command to obey goes out to all. The command to love goes out to all. And the elect are the ones who show themselves to be elect because they receive and believe that word and walk in it and are saved. And the reprobate don't. It's the same word. But it's by our response. And so, when Christ warns or threatens or exhorts here to check yourself, who knows? Maybe two or three of the other disciples were actually kept by this call to examine yourself. Maybe one or two of them would have joined Judas. Maybe they would have, others like Peter would have denied. Maybe it was this word from God that the Spirit used in some of the 11 to keep them. Because that's how He keeps us, through His word. As we hear it, as we receive it by faith. So we need to recognize that we need God's grace, and it comes to us by His word. And it comes to us by the power of Christ through His word. We see this when at this time Luke tells us, after a little bit more conversation goes on, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then the Lord says to him, Simon, Simon. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you so that when you return to me, when, not if, when, strengthen your brothers. See what where Peter's being kept was? It was in the power of Christ who prayed for him, which overcame Peter's unbelief and fear and denial. And so, yes, Peter does deny him. Christ let him do that. Satan asked, give him to me. We'll see how faithful he is. But Christ's prayer overcame Satan and Peter was restored to faith. And this is true for all of us, beloved, that we are kept by the word of God. And there's one more encouragement in this text I want you to see. John Calvin picks up on it. In the person of Judas, our Lord intended to admonish his followers. This is Calvin. In all ages. So Calvin says this applies to us. Not to be discouraged or faint on account of intimate friends proving to be traitors. This happens to every believer. If you're in ministry long enough, you will have people turn on you. You will have people that you've had in your house multiple times, that you've ministered to, that you've poured your life into, who will, when you stand up for the word of God against some pet sin that they bought into, they will hold it against you. They will turn on you. They will say bad things about you, and they will leave, and they will betray. Calvin says it happens to all of us because it happened to our Lord. It happened to our Lord, one of his own. 3.5 years of ministry Christ poured into Judas. No one had more opportunity to repent and to believe from his plans to betray. No one had more calls to do so. And yet he hardens himself over and over again every time. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice a responsible predestination. I want you to notice a responsible predestination. Verse 24 is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. The predestination of God from eternity past. God has written out everything that will happen to everyone, to everything. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's will. There's not a single molecule in this universe that does for a millisecond something other than God has planned. It's that precise. He's the power behind everything. God didn't will that the sun continue to shine. It would go out. The idea that God foreknows the future and then makes his plan is backwards. God plans the future, and that's why he foreknows it. There would be nothing to foreknow unless God willed that the sun continue, that the laws of nature continue, that energy and matter continue. God holds these things into existence by his will and word. And if he wants something to be out of existence, it is in a moment. The Son of Man goes just as it is written of him. God is sovereign over his universe. Everything that happened to Jesus was because of God's will and plan. When they plucked out his beard, when they put that crown of thorns on his head, when they pierced his hands and feet, many of these things were said would happen. It was literally written of him. But notice this, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man, good for that man, if he had not been born. God is sovereign. God's in control. His plan will be done. And human beings are responsible for what they do. And Judas was responsible for what he did. And if you take this verse seriously, you ought to have a question of, well, how can God judge Judas for doing only what was written? It was already written. There's no way Judas can't betray Christ. He must go through with it. He must make all the decisions that he's going to make. It must happen. It was written. How can Judas be judged? In fact, why isn't Judas a hero? He does what Scripture said was needed for our salvation. Judas gets the ball rolling. If he doesn't betray Christ, the priests don't act during the feast, Christ isn't crucified, we're not saved. We should all be singing praises to Judas, right? Our hero. Now, I'm glad nobody fell for that. Not at all. Judas does exactly what God's will and plan said would happen, but is that why Judas does it? Does Judas reverently and humbly search the Scriptures and see Psalm 41:9? Well, someone who eats with the Messiah will lift up his heel against him. Why, that can be me. Lord, I bow before your holiness, and I'm going to fulfill this Scripture out of love for you, O God, out of abject service to my Lord Christ. As hard as this is going to be, I will do this for the salvation of your people. I will humble myself, and I'll be the one to go and get the priests because I see this is your plan, and I want to do... No. No. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't seek to honor Christ. He doesn't do this as an act of faith in God's Word. We know exactly why he does it. For 30 pieces of silver. He does it for money. And he does it treacherously, not openly. He does it deceptively, not honestly. He does it as a traitor, as a liar. He uses Jesus and the apostles and their ignorance of who he really is. And he uses it for this opportunity to get some money. And Jesus knew it all along. Notice in verse 25, then Judas, who was right now betraying him, was right now, I love that, was betraying. In the process, he has the temerity to say, is it I, Lord? He has to. They've all done it. If he doesn't go forward, no, there's going to be a distinction. And this is how Judas kept his falsehoods up. He did all the things that the other disciples did outwardly. They never knew. They never knew. They never found out. Is it I, Lord? Notice, is it I, Rabbi? Rabbi, is it I? Even a little bit higher. You know, when we lie, we have to go beyond everybody else. Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. That's just an idiomatic way that they would say yes. There's a passage in the Talmud where some students come up to a rabbi and say, Rabbi, did so-and-so die? And the rabbi answers them and says, you have said it. And they all tear their clothes and start weeping because that means yes. It's common. Philo writes that way. This is the way, and it happens multiple times in other places. He is saying yes to Judas. You said it. We'll do that, right? Steelers win last night. You said it, man. We could say that. They would say that this way. So Jesus knows that it's Judas. Judas does it wickedly. And he does it as a liar and as a thief. And he was always a liar and a thief. Don't think that Judas fell away at some point. He was a real disciple. He was really saved. He was going to go to heaven, and now he loses his salvation. No, that's not the case. All the way back in John chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, when many cease to follow him, because John tells us it was on that occasion when he said, you know, my flesh is food indeed, and or bread indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, and a lot of people didn't like the way he said that, and they were all leaving, and Jesus looks at the 12 and says, do you too want to go away? Do you want to go away also? Do you remember what is said on that occasion? Jesus answered them. Well, Peter says, you know, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then Jesus answered them and said, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. This is in the first year of his ministry. And one of you is right now a devil. And John comments, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Beloved, the Son of Man goes just as it is written. But Judas was responsible. He did what he wanted to do. God allowed him to do that. Christ did not pray for Judas as he prayed for Peter. God is sovereign. God gives people over to their sins, and he gave Judas over, who loved money, to his sin, and Judas freely acted, and God, overpowering that act, brought salvation by it. So Judas is a scoundrel. In fact, I think it's clear that he is the most despicable person who ever lived. He commits the most despicable act that's ever been committed. Worse than Hitler, worse than Stalin, worse than anybody. The perfect and only the Son of God he betrays. And he does it for money. He does it for 30 pieces of silver. Beloved, you and I are responsible for how we live and move and have our being in the plan of God. But here's the thing that we can take from the end of this text. Is that right now, even though there are false believers in churches around this world, there are always tares among the wheat, God's in control. God's in charge. He's going to bring his plan to pass. You can trust him. We don't have to figure it out. It's not our job. We just have to trust him and obey him and follow him. And we can be certain that whatever evils and betrayals and deceptions that occur and attacks against the church, our Lord will bring about his plan through them for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were in control of all things that night. Nothing caught you by surprise and nothing happened that you didn't ultimately will and plan to happen, though it was something that you hated. You hate acts of betrayal and false and deception, and yet you let Judas do what he wanted to do. And by his evil, you brought about the greatest good, our salvation. This is how powerful you are, God. You use the evil acts of your enemies to save your people. Lord, we can worship you. We can trust you. We don't have to be afraid of anyone or anything because you're our God. You're our Father. And you love and you care for us. Help us to believe that. Help us to boldly live for you in every circumstance, knowing that you're in control. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.